Good morning. While you're turning to hymn 239 in Christ alone, today is a day of commemoration. You may not know that. It is National Waffle Day. On August the 24th, 1869, Cornelius Swarthout of Troy, New York, received his patent for the waffle iron. And on August the 25th, the first Waffle House opened. No, it didn't. But today is National Waffle Day. I like waffles. 239, in Christ alone, a stand and sing all four verses. 239. Jonathan, could you open us in prayer, please?
Lord, we thank you for Christ, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Lord, I thank you that we can come and sing praises to him as we've been studying in Psalms about how much we need to praise you and be thankful and grateful for what you've done. And we thank you for this time of fellowship around your word. We ask that you just lead and guide throughout this service today. In Jesus' name.
Chosen by His great grace. Turn to number 76. Next hymn, number 76, O Great God.
O Great God, we will sing all three verses, 76. Now we're going to turn to 276 and pause for a moment. Jesus paid it all. And then we're going to back three pages to It's Just Like His Great Love. I guess that's what we're singing. 273? All right. It's Just Like His Great Love, 273. Stand with me, please. We'll sing all three verses. This is our offering hymn this morning, 273.
Thank you. That was beautiful. Did you get a copy of the outline today? If you didn't, wave your hand there. And Brother David can bring you one. Continuing our study in the Epistle to the Hebrews, last Sunday morning we examined the final three verses of Hebrews chapter 4. They serve as a conclusion to the preceding section, starting with the word therefore, but also as an introduction to a long section in which Jesus is presented as superior to Aaron and all the high priests since. It was the third time, those verses we saw last week, it was the third time that Jesus' role as our high priest had been mentioned. It had also been mentioned in chapter 2, verse 17, and chapter 3, verse 1. It's going to be a central premise for the rest of the book. There's a sense in which the Jewish priesthood at large is in view, with the high priest at its head. The writer will eventually make clear that since Jesus fulfilled the role of the high priest and now holds that office forever, that the entire priesthood is no longer relevant. He'll make that point later. He doesn't get there in this section today. It'll be a while before he actually gets there. So, because the whole purpose of the priesthood has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But what does that even mean? Today you'd think maybe the most likely people to understand that might be the Jews. But after two millennia without a temple and without a high priest or any priesthood, the only contemporary Jews today who would have even an academic knowledge of what the high priest's responsibilities were and what his role was and what his purpose was would be those who had made a special study of the subject. We're probably better informed than most Jews would be from our own familiarity with the Old Testament. But I would suggest that you and I have barely an inkling of what a high priest was for and what he did. We haven't really thought about it. We haven't made a special study of it. And we're told that Jesus is our great high priest. We can't even begin to imagine what that meant to the Jews that were the original readers of this letter. They were living at what was about to be the close of 15 centuries of life under the Jewish priesthood. The Jewish priesthood was built right into their cultural DNA, if you want, all right? It was a part of who they were. It was central to their whole worldview. But to us, it has very little meaning. It's something we really ought to understand, but we really haven't. You know, this whole study in Hebrews would be easier for all of us had I taken the time when we studied through the Old Testament to work our way through in detail Leviticus and all of the ceremonial law for Israel and its significance. We didn't do that. And as a result, we're having to do some of that here and kind of backtrack and pull that in, because the only way to understand Hebrews is to understand that. At least have some grasp of it. I've already had some of you comment how hard a study this is, how challenging a study this is, because we really have to think about things we haven't really thought about much before. You know, it's not like the study in Matthew where we're reviewing a lot of the stories we know about Jesus and his ministry, or even Romans with its profound theology doesn't have quite the same anchor in Old Testament theology of the priesthood that Hebrews requires us to understand. And so, yeah, I warned you at the beginning this was a challenging book. We'd have to really, you know, pay attention and think hard about some of the concepts that we'll find in Hebrews. It's only going to get harder from here, all right? It's been hard already. It's going to get a little harder as we go on into this. But he's going to get into the cracks of we're going to have to understand a lot about how the priesthood functioned, what it meant to the Jews, and to be able to really appreciate, it's important for us to be able to really appreciate more fully who Jesus is and what he's done for us in establishing for us a relationship with God that we could not have otherwise. Matthew's focus was, our previous study, we spent a little over 4 years in Matthew, and Matthew's focus was on presenting Jesus as the king that God had promised. The focus of Hebrews is presenting Jesus as the high priest who fulfills the entire priesthood. right? And that's not really something we think about a lot, or that we have thought about a lot, because of our lack of background in Old Testament priestliness, the Old Testament Levitical law. There are some things in the verses, the opening verses of Hebrews 5, that would have reminded the original readers that it's been a long time, even in their day. It had been several generations since they had had a high priest in office who was really worthy of the position. And we'll say more about that as we go. But since the initial readers of this letter were converted Jews, or at least mostly converted Jews, probably many of them converted out of the priesthood, the author doesn't go into a lot of detail. It's clear that he's talking to them about something that, with which they're very familiar. And when he talks about the priesthood, understand, he's not talking about some pagan priesthood. That's not even in view here. He's talking about the Old Testament priesthood set up under the law of Moses. He's not talking about some cult group. The first high priest of the Old Testament Jewish system was Aaron, Moses' brother. The entire priesthood of Israel would be descended from Aaron. His appointment to that position, the instructions God provided for the duties of the high priest and all the priesthood were prescriptive, not just for Aaron, but for every man who would hold the office of priest, especially of high priest after him. And so the first four verses of Hebrews 5, which is what we're going to be looking at this morning, is really just a very, very brief summary of the high priest's role in Israel. Let's look at these four verses. Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 4. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. This is just a basic foundation for the role of the high priest. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would encourage us in our study of your word today to understand better who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Help us as we study this brief portion of your word, that our own hearts will be engaged and instructed. And Lord, if there's one who doesn't know Christ, they might recognize their need and turn to him even today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I've called this number one as a basic description of the office in verse one. A basic description of the office, and it's really just very basic. There's quite a bit that we really need to notice here. It's critical to see, first of all, that the high priest must be taken from among men. And you say, well, that seems so blindingly obvious that it hardly needs to be stated. But as obvious as it may seem, it's an important fact. God did not appoint angels to serve as priests. That's really the point he's making here. He's already talked about the angels, right? But the high priest was not taken from among angels. He did not appoint angels to serve as priests. He didn't even to serve as the high priest, to head the priesthood. Angels are more powerful than men. At least for now, angels are more glorious than men. He's already dealt with that. As immortals, angelic leadership of the priesthood would have certainly given much greater continuity and stability to the office and to their ministry, to the post of a high priest. But by God's design, angels do not have open communication with men. That's intentional on God's part. Angels don't have open communication with men. You say, now wait a minute, there are times when angels do communicate with men. Yeah, there have been. Sometimes they are sent by God to communicate with man. Sometimes they take the initiative to establish connections with mankind on their own. Let me address the first of them first. God has sent them on occasion to deliver messages for him, messages to men. And I'm speaking of men racially, not by gender, because there are a couple of occasions where angels delivered messages to women, all right? Would be still be
fit under that same rubric, angels delivering messages to mankind, to individuals, individual humans. They will be instrumental, as we're already beginning to see in Revelation, or we will start seeing in Revelation soon, that they will be instrumental in dealing with people on earth during the period of tribulation that comprises so much of the book of Revelation. But on the occasions where angels have established direct dealings with mankind on their own initiative, it has always been bad news for humanity. Always. The very first time when Lucifer, in the form of the serpent, decided to, on his own initiative, establish communication with Eve in the garden and resulted in the fall, the corruption of humanity altogether in the fall. What about in Genesis chapter 6, the corruption of humanity there that resulted in the worldwide flood? Their long history of masquerading as gods and leading people into false worship. That's something they're doing today, still. We talk about them as demons, but these are angelic beings. When they have initiated contact with men on their own, it has always been detrimental to humanity. Because God by design has not given angels the opportunity or the power, the right to have open communication with men on their own initiative. Yes, they serve as his ministers to mankind for good, the writer of Hebrews has already said, but that was only as subservient to God and fulfilling his will. Now, none of that comes up here in Hebrews chapter 5. It's just assumed. The emphasis here is that on the fact that angels are of a different nature than men. Every human being is descended from a single individual. Every human being is descended from Adam. Yeah, I know Eve was also involved, but understand that Eve was also descended from Adam. She was not created independent of Adam. She was created out of something God took from Adam's side, as he then used that to make Eve. In modern terminology, we would say that Eve was his clone, right? Which has a lot to say about the ethics of cloning and the philosophies of cloning, all right? But God made Eve from material from Adam's side. He created Adam. Every other human comes from him, including Eve. And then every human being is descended from them as their prototypical parents, all right? We can all trace our heritage back to Adam and Eve. Therefore, mankind is a single entity in the sense of our racial connection through Adam. Not true of the angels. Each one of the angelic beings was individually created by God. The creation of the angels is not recorded in Scripture. But they are all independently created by God. And there is no organic connection between them. As a result, you couple that lack of community among the angels with their immortality, and you realize that angelic beings are not even capable of fully understanding humanity. They observe. They've been observing for a long time, because they're immortal. They watch, they learn, they inquire, but they don't fully understand how humanity functions, nor do they understand why God would do what he did to save humanity. They're not sure exactly what's going on. These are things Peter says that angels desire to look into, all right, or to investigate. Hebrews doesn't explain this negatively. What Hebrews does say, it makes the positive assertion that only a high priest who is human, taken from among men, can be the kind of priestly mediator that humanity needs. Donald Guthrie states all this very simply. He summarizes this after a lengthy discussion. Summarizes it saying, there was no question of the task being entrusted to a superhuman being. It needs a man who can understand and feel for men. End quote. Now, that's from among men, consider for a moment the word taken, indicates the nuance of being selected or chosen. That's not separate in the outline. That's included under letter A. Taken from among men, chosen, selected, as the choir was singing. We're chosen as God's people. But this is made very clear when he says in the next phrase that he is appointed to serve us. He's taken from among men and is appointed to serve us. Now that's a passive verb, and that's important that that's a passive verb. It indicates that something is going to be stated explicitly in verse 4. Ascending to the position of high priest might be something a person hoped for, but it was not something for which a person, not something a person could achieve. All right? It was never something accomplished by one's own efforts. It was never something accomplished by ambition. It's a task for which someone was chosen and to which one was appointed by the only one who has the authority to make the appointment, who is God. So a high priest, chosen from among men, appointed to his task by God to serve, because it's passive. He receives the appointment. He doesn't make the appointment himself. And he's appointed for the purpose to minister in things pertaining to God. In things pertaining to God. That is, matters having to do with man's relationship, communication, and interaction with God. Now, he says it was on behalf of men. So it's on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. That it's bidirectional. It communicates down from God to man and up from man to God, if you will. The high priest is responsible for, first of all, acting on God's behalf toward men, as well as acting on man's behalf toward God. So it is bidirectional. Now, in general, a prophet was the one responsible for speaking for God to men, while the priest was responsible for speaking to God for men. All right. However, there's a reciprocal communication going on through the ministry of the high priest in things pertaining to God on behalf of men. He's acting on man's behalf toward God. While it is bidirectional in the aspect of its being communication that works both ways, it is not mutually beneficial. All right? God is the benefactor, man is the beneficiary. I started to say that backwards. God is the benefactor, man is the beneficiary. God gets nothing out of the deal. There's no benefit accruing to God through what he's done for us and through the priestly ministry. It's all manward that the benefit flows. The benefit flows only down from God to man. And so in that sense, the priest ministers in all things pertaining to God on behalf of men. Man is the beneficiary in the transaction, if you will. And that's done in particular and in the most fundamental way, in that the priests, especially the high priest, will be responsible for making offerings. Letter D, will be responsible for making offerings. Only the priest was qualified to make these offerings to God on man's behalf. Now, there were a lot of priests over time, a lot of priests, the priesthood grew as the people grew. It took a lot of priests to administer all of this. They were involved in making the offerings for the people. All those priests were working under the auspices of the high priest, and it's all part of the same organization, and they're also descended through the same family as descendants of Aaron. So he can speak of it as in terms of the high priest while speaking of a little broader function of the priesthood. The various offerings were of two types, and he summarizes them here as gifts and sacrifices for sins. as the two various types. Gifts were non-mandatory. They were also bloodless. Those things that were considered gifts, it would include money that was given to the temple treasury or tabernacle treasury. It would have included the initial offering of jewelry and other valuables from which they made the furniture for the tabernacle that people brought. And we're told then that when Moses put out a plea for that at Sinai, what they brought with them out of Egypt, the people gave so much that Moses eventually said, okay, tell them to stop. We got enough. Okay, I don't know any preacher that's ever told his congregation that. Okay, but Moses said that to Israel. Stop giving, you've given plenty. The coffers are full, we've got everything we need. But that would be under the category of gifts. That was an initial thing when they were just getting started with the building of the tabernacle. It would include the more particularly, I suppose, the ongoing process of bringing what were called the meal offerings in the King James, or the grain offerings, or also the drink offerings, where they would bring wine. Offerings of fine flour were mixed with oil, a little salt, frankincense. They were the bloodless offerings of thanksgiving to God or of personal dedication to God. These offerings are described in Leviticus chapter 2. You can read about it if you want. We're not going to go there. But those offerings are described in Leviticus chapter 2 that are called the gifts. But it would also include sacrifices for sins. Now, he's going to have a lot more to say in this book about the sacrifices, this concept, and the limitations of the Old Testament sacrifices. We're not going to go there today because he's going to go there and we'll get there eventually, all right, in any kind of a detail. But that the animal sacrifice, just to say briefly, the animal sacrifices could only serve as a covering for sin. They could not serve as a remover of sins. They covered it. It would, waiting for the coming of the one who would be the final sacrifice to expiate our sin, to remove our sin. He'll explain all that later. They also did not remove a person's bent towards sin. We have a broken human nature. We have a fallen nature that makes us naturally inclined to sin. And the Old Testament sacrifices that the priests offered couldn't do anything about that. Therefore, those sacrifices had to be offered annually. People had to offer personal sacrifices whenever they were aware of sin. So the priests were offering sacrifices daily. But the sacrifices for the national sin of the people was offered once annually on the Day of Atonement. I'll explain that more in a minute. Aaron and every high priest of Judaism after him was required to approach God annually, whether he wanted to or not. He had to make sure he was right or he would be struck dead. And so he was required to approach God to deal with the sins of the people once a year. More about that in verse 3 and then later in the book as well. Now, having summarized the high priest's position and work on behalf of men, he states a vital characteristic for the office in verse 2. The fundamental reason the high priest had to be selected from among men is that he must be able to treat people, by a word that's translated here, gently. Treat people gently. He can deal gently. We've got to be careful not to rush through this verse without thinking about it. First of all, the word translated gently here is difficult to translate. The King James might be preferable in its translation, have compassion. It might be better. The word means literally, Homer Kent defines it as to moderate one's feelings. Leon Morris says it's to take the middle course between apathy and anger. The point is that a good high priest is going to be mentally and emotionally balanced. He's neither coldly distant nor uncontrollably excitable in his dealings with men. He's not going to be prone to be angry and harsh and judgmental, but neither is he going to be susceptible to tolerant indulgence. Okay, so when it says to deal gently with them, that does not mean, we must not assume that that means he'll be indulgent of us. He'll not make us toe the line. That's not what it means. It means while enforcing regulations and while dealing with our sin, as he must, he won't be so harsh with us because he at least understands where we're coming from. And he understands our weaknesses. And so he deal gently. He's going to explain all that as he goes. He has to be patient with the sinner while not condoning or excusing their sin. He has to be able to fully identify with the problem without losing his perspective or his discernment in regard to the righteousness God expects and demands. That's what it means to moderate one's feelings or to take the middle course between apathy and anger, as Leon Morris put it, all right? And so the word is difficult to translate, and which why I said deal gently may imply tolerance, while have compassion kind of avoids that. And so the King James translation of that expression might be a little better. Note also that he does not say that the high priest must be able to deal gently with all sinners. You see what it says? Deal gently with those he calls the ignorant and the misguided. The word ignorant comes from, it's the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 15, verses 27 to 31, where the Lord distinguishes between sins of ignorance, for which atonement could be sought, versus sins of presumption, for which there were no sacrifices available. So the ignorance, those sins where you weren't paying attention, you didn't think about it, you didn't understand that you were doing something wrong. The misguided are those, King James said, who are out of the way. It's a phrase that could be translated, who have gone astray, as in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. I know that's the Hebrew, but this is the Greek equivalent. Become distracted, wander off the path. So the point being that he is to be able to treat people gently and compassionately, especially showing that kind of empathy for those who are conscious of their need. They sin in ignorance, or those who are misguided and need to be instructed. Now, he's only summarizing. He's not explaining every detail. But he's using wording that reminds every Jewish reader of the next aspect that's not included here, which is why I put this point in brackets. It's not coming directly from the text, but it's implied by the text, especially for the mind of the Jewish reader. That is not so with the unrepentant or the defiant rebel. The Jews will well know that Numbers 15:30, in regard to the sacrifices, says, quote, "The person that does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people," end quote. There were no sacrifices for defiant sin. But for those sins in ignorance, those sins of, you know, so those who would say, well, I can go ahead and do this because God will have to forgive me anyway. That's bordering at least on sins of presumption and defiance, for which there were no sacrifices in the Old Testament. For this, it is necessary that the high priest be human, because he is, I've used the word surrounded rather than beset by weaknesses in my own notes. Beset in common English usage, to be beset with weaknesses or beset with sin, connotes the constant struggle with one's own personal weakness. I think this is broader than that. It may be what it's probably a part of what it means, but the Greek word literally means surrounded by or hemmed in by. So I think it's also includes the idea of being. His ministry being such that he's constantly offering gifts and sacrifices for the sins of the people, he is unavoidably immersed in everybody's weaknesses. He's completely surrounded by or hemmed in by weaknesses. So I mentioned that one first. I think it's probably both, but I'll say first that it's from his being surrounded by weaknesses is first of all from his immersion in the problems of the people. In the Old Testament economy, for the high priest to be responsible for dealing with all the sins of every individual in the nation of Israel and mediating with God on their behalf would be an almost unimaginable burden for a man to bear. And that would be made even more difficult by being expected to maintain a moderate, well-balanced demeanor and temperament in the handling of every case. Being truly good at his job made as a high priest could come only from being conscious, secondly, of his own sin nature. Being conscious of his own sin nature. Admitting his own weaknesses. Admitting his own tendency to sin. Also, the constant struggle to resist the temptation, to refrain from sinning. He has to avoid being either too hard on himself for his failings or treating his failings too lightly and not taking his sin seriously enough. Leon Morris put it this way, quote, "In the matter of sins and of sacrifices, the priest must regard himself in exactly the same way he regards the people. His case is identical with theirs," end quote. Now, all this is laying the groundwork for understanding how Christ is so far superior to the Old Testament high priests. But we'll get there eventually. We won't get there till chapter 7, but we'll get there eventually. The essential duty of the office, verse 3. The essential duty of the office. Verse 3, "And because of it," King James says he ought to, but understand he ought in 1611 doesn't mean exactly the same thing it means to us today. Sometimes when we read he ought, it's the idea is that it's something that would be a good idea, but it's not necessarily required. Or not necessarily expected. That's not what this word means. This means is obligated to. It is demanded. He must. He is obligated to do this. Because he's a man and an active participant in human sinfulness, he must offer sacrifices for the sins of the people as well as for his own sins. Now, I've listed them in the reverse order than they're mentioned here because this is the order in which he has to actually make the offerings. The sense of the verse implies this, and every reader knows, that he must offer sacrifices first for his own sins. Now again, that's something that every Jew was expected to do, to take an offering for sacrifice for his sin whenever he became aware of sin in his life. This is talking about, there's a direct allusion here to the work of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And something that he had to do every year, and then only he could do. The law was utterly explicit. The details are spelled out in Leviticus 16, if you want to study it on your own. I'm going to mention some of the details and leave out several, just to give us a kind of an outline of it. He must first go to the altar of burnt offering and slaughter a bull for himself. It says the sin of the sin offering for which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household by killing this bull. And then he was to take a fire pan with coals from the altar, along with two handfuls of incense and the blood from the bull, and bring those into the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, where he would put the incense on the fire so that, quote, "the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat, otherwise he will die. Moreover," it says, "he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat 7 times. He had to do that for himself before he could even presume to make an offering for Israel. He must also then offer the sacrifices for the people, secondly. Offer sacrifices for the people. Having slaughtered the bull as his own sin offering, he had to have 2 goats as well. Present. One goat he was to slaughter and take its blood with him behind the veil to add the blood of the goat to the mercy seat for the sins of the people after he had sprinkled the blood of the bull for his own sins. Yeah, he had to carry a lot of stuff back there and he had to go by himself. Once the offering was made of the blood of the goat then behind the veil, he was to emerge from the tabernacle where the live goat was still there. In Leviticus 16, verses 21 and 22, then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. Somebody's got to be there ready to take the goat into the wilderness. The goat, it goes on to say, shall bear on itself all the iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat there in the wilderness. End quote. The passage goes on and explains that that goat is called the scapegoat. An innocent animal. You know, we still use that term today for somebody who is an innocent patsy who takes the fall for somebody else's crime. That's exactly what it meant. The scapegoat, who was an innocent animal who bore the sins of Israel in their place. Now, there's a lot more to it. You can read it on your own. It includes the burning of the hides, the bathing, and the washing of the clothes of those who had had any contact with the scapegoat, and so on. All of this the high priest had to do for the people every year, but first he had to make sacrifice for his own sins because he was also a sinner. All this is important background for where this is going to go in a couple of chapters. The final verse in this brief description of Aaron's priesthood states very clearly the exclusive selection to the office in verse 4. The exclusive selection. The rightful and legitimate high priest must be personally called by God. No one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. Now, this is not the same word used in verse 1 as appointed. The word in verse 1, he's appointed, means to establish or to designate permanently. The concept is very similar. This word called is the word Paul uses in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, when he identifies himself as called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. It's used in Romans 8:28 for those who are the called according to his purpose. In Romans 8:30, for those whom he predestinated, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. It refers to the effectual calling of God to a particular position, as it's used here in Hebrews 5:4 to describe God's calling of a man to the high priesthood, an office for which Aaron had been the first. Number one, Aaron had been the first high priest whom God called. Old Testament law specified that this was a lifetime appointment and that each subsequent high priest would be a man God selected from among the sons of the current high priest. So there was a line of direct succession. Others God called were from Aaron's descendants. I put it that way. He would always be a direct descendant from Aaron. That's the way God intended it. Now, the original readers of this letter are well aware that in recent generations, the post of the high priest had become a political appointment. They were appointed by the Roman governor rather than by God. And the calling of God was completely irrelevant to the Roman governor's plans. And so he didn't care about that. Now, even prior to the Roman government, it goes back to the Greek government too. It's been about 300 years since they'd had a high priest that had been appointed by God's call. However, even the pagan governors understood that the Jews would have rebelled if he hadn't been a descendant of Aaron. So they stuck with that at least. Not necessarily the son of the previous high priest. In fact, when this letter is written, the current high priest is Caiaphas, who was not the son of Annas, the former high priest, who was still alive, but so he was a political appointee. He was made acceptable more or less to the Jews because he was at least a descendant of Aaron, just not a direct descendant of the current high priest. But he married into the line of the high priest by taking Annas' daughter as his wife, and so he's a son-in-law of Annas, was Caiaphas. And so the Jews kind of had to, you know, swallow it, but they hated it. So anyway, he's an important actor in Book of Acts. Annas and Caiaphas are both involved in the Gospels. and in the book of Acts. Anyway, they're aware of all that. They're aware that the current high priest isn't truly qualified. He is sort of, but the idea of being called by God hadn't been functional for a long time in the Jewish high priesthood. But the point here is not a critique of the current holder of the office. The point here is that God intended to appoint the high priests. No one was permitted to take the honor to himself, which is kind of what Caiaphas had done, in a sense, because it seems to have been arranged for political purposes. No one was permitted to take the honor to himself. No one can volunteer for the job. No one can campaign for the job. There was no hint of any democratic process in selecting the high priest. God was in charge. He appointed to the position whomever he chose to be high priest, period. Now, Old Testament history records three times someone tried to usurp the post of high priest, and all of them ended badly for the usurper. And the Jews who are reading this letter would be well aware of all three of those historical incidents. The first one was when Israel was wandering in the wilderness, a man whose name was Korah. And this is number one. Korah was a cousin of Moses and Aaron. He was also a Levite. But he led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and he didn't think that they should be in charge. He didn't like the leadership Moses had demonstrated, and he led a rebellion to overthrow them and demanded that people follow him instead, because they didn't have a right to assume the authority. Who says God told them so? All right? It was quite a showdown for about a minute. okay? Korah confronted Moses in a convocation where Israel was gathered, and Korah gathered his mob around him to confront Moses. And so Moses responded by getting everybody's attention, said, okay, everybody who's with Korah, just let's make it clear. Gather your people together, Korah. If you're not with Korah, don't stand there, because we want to make sure we know who's who. Those who are going to support myself and Aaron as the leaders of this people, you stand over here. And when the crowd had differentiated itself, God opened a chasm in the earth under Korah and his crowd. They all fell in, and he closed it up. Thus ended the rebellion of Korah. Okay? And the Jews knew that story well. If you want to read it, it's in Numbers chapter 16. They knew that story. And nothing like that happened again for about 350 years. Right? It's about 350 years before anybody dared to presume, anybody in the record dared to presume on the office of the priesthood. And it happened to be a guy who now thinks pretty highly of himself because he's king. And it occurred in 1 Samuel chapter 13, King Saul. He was leading the people, and they were coming up against the Philistines, and the Philistines were gathered, and he wanted the priest. The high priest was Samuel. Samuel was also the judge, but he was high priest. And he wanted Samuel to come and play and offer offerings of God's blessing before they went to battle against the Philistines. And Samuel said, I'll be there in a 7-day period, and he didn't show up. Samuel was delayed, and the people were getting nervous. And a lot of the people were packing up and going home and not going to stay there and fight against the Philistines with Saul. So Saul decided to rally the people and said, if Samuel's not going to get here like he told me, then I'm going to do it myself. And so he offers the sacrifices himself. And just as soon as he's finished offering the sacrifices, guess what? Samuel gets there. And he says, what have you done? Now, the earth didn't open up and swallow Saul. But what Samuel did is he pronounced an oracle from God against Saul, that Saul, by so doing, had forfeited any dynastic plans he may have. God had already decided there would be somebody else who would take his place, and he would be the last of his line, the only one of his line. His own son, Jonathan, would never ascend to the throne. As good a guy as Jonathan was, as great a friend as he was to David, he would never ascend to the throne because God had selected David to take his place. And God would establish his dynasty with David and make that an everlasting dynasty through whom the Messiah would come. Samuel doesn't go into all that detail as he pronounced the judgment upon Saul. The story is told in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Thus ended the dynasty, or any hope of a dynasty, from Saul. Hundreds of years later, a third example occurred when someone from David's line, a good king whose name was Uzziah, got kind of lifted up in pride, Uzziah of Judah, in 2 Chronicles 26, verses 16 to 23. And he decided, God had blessed him, God had told him what a good job he'd done, and so he ought to be able to offer sacrifices himself. And so he went in and intruded into the office of the priesthood, and the priest tried to stop him, but Uzziah went on in and did it anyway. And when he offered his sacrifices, it didn't take a prophet to pronounce it, but he was immediately smitten with leprosy, and he spent the rest of his life as a leper in isolation. Everyone who ever presumed to act as high priest, whom God had not appointed to that position, paid dearly for his presumption. And the readers of this letter were aware of that. They knew the story, because no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God. Now, make no mistake, for all of the warnings about not taking the honor to oneself, it was finally an honor to be selected. It was an honor to be selected. Aaron's divine appointment set the pattern. Now, in the verses that follow, the writer is going to explain how Jesus fulfills the qualifications and exceeds them, even though he wasn't a descendant of Aaron. How's that going to work? He's going to have that to deal with as we go. That Christ can be our mega high priest, as he called him in the last section of the last chapter we looked at last time, our great high priest, chapter 4, verse 14, and chapter 4, verse 16. Greater than Aaron, greater than any who followed Aaron in fulfilling all of these and other requirements. And that's where he's going with this. But we need to understand something about the function of the high priest to be able to understand where he's going. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ Jesus is our high priest and that you have appointed him as such. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as we struggle to understand some of the concepts and how they apply to us. But Lord, we are so grateful that it is through Christ that we have access to you, and that he has given himself as a sacrifice to pay for our sins. The writer will make all of this clear as we go on. But Lord, we pray that we might rejoice daily in the confidence that we have in him as our high priest. And Lord, may others see Christ in us, and may you use our testimony for Christ to reach others for him. In Jesus' name, amen.